Amos, the homework back there, there's extra sheets for Amos for this week, and then there's our book for next week, which I think is Micah, is that right? Yeah. All right, let's talk about the prophet a little bit, because Amos has some contrasts with other prophets in the Bible, and he especially has some contrast with other prophets, prophets that we don't even particularly know by name, but there were other prophets, both true and false prophets for the people of God, that don't have books that are included in the major prophets or the minor prophets. That would be like if you think about somebody 200 years from now reading Christian magazines and newspaper articles to figure out who the faithful preachers were in 2016. Do you think you're going to find records or all the names of all the people who were preaching faithfully in 2016? No. And that's not what the list of the major and the minor prophets intends to give. They're ones that God has especially purposed that their words would be recorded in writing for the people of God. So you'll get this contrast in Amos between himself and between other prophets. Some will be true, some will be false, but it doesn't focus on the message first. It focuses on the person. Amos is not a professional prophet. He is, in fact, a layman. And that's going to come up as we talk about why would anybody listen to what he has to say when he's not even a professional. He did not go through what we would call the prophetical schools. His course of education was not the one that you would normally have for a respected prophet of Israel. The language around what his vocation was is a little bit confusing to us. We know what the words mean in Hebrew. We're not entirely sure of the specific context or maybe how they were used in the vernacular. So we've got a sense that he's a shepherd. We've got a sense that he's a dresser of sycamore trees. And again, we've got a sense that we know what this means. He's a rural farming kind of guy. And that contrast is going to come up in just a minute. So again, shepherd, probably also a breeder of herds. This is what I mean where there's language in Amos or about Amos describing him. We know what the words mean. We're not 100% sure what vocation, what activity they're describing. But he's educated. That'll come across in the things that he talks about and the things that he preaches in his prophecy. As it becomes clear, he knows about international affairs. He's going to talk about things that are happening in other countries. And so he is aware of what's going on in the world. He also, even though he is a rural person and he's the shepherd and dresser of trees, he knows what life in the city is like. He's going to describe that as he talks about some of the activities of people in the northern kingdom. And he's a really good writer, really good speaker. The quality of the Hebrew, the quality of the language that's recorded in this book, especially as you get to the prophecy, the direct words pointed at God's people, they're very carefully written, very well written. So he's got some things going for him, but it requires a little bit of digging under the surface to see this, right? You actually have to listen to his teaching to see these points demonstrated. If you're just thinking about Amos the person, you're thinking about some guy from the sticks who didn't go to the prophetic school, who, you know, he's not dumb, but he's certainly not trained and educated in the way that a prophet should be trained and educated. And to make it even worse, he's from the southern kingdom, and he's going to give a prophecy for the northern kingdom. So if I said that a different way, I would say, can you imagine if you are a well-to-do, educated, urban northerner having some hick from the sticks try and tell you what you're doing wrong in life? Amos, right? That's what we've got here. And so,
been involved in affairs,
right? and now he's in this other life. It is possible, yes. So it's possible that he had experienced these things firsthand. In exile is where he takes up this rural existence, and so he is speaking out of his own experience and knowledge previously. It's either that the case, or he was closely associated with people who had, because the information that he knows about world affairs and about life in the city is clearly from either firsthand or direct secondhand accounts. I mean, he's got that. Nonetheless, even that would not overcome not going to the prophetic schools and being from the southern kingdom, preaching to the northern kingdom. And so the first problem that Amos has to face, the first question that the reader wants answered, is how is anybody even going to listen to him? And we'll answer that later. Second, let's talk about the historical situation. Now, when we've talked about the historical situation of Israel so far in books we've been reading, we have talked about turmoil and chaos and wicked kings that had short reigns and political instability and enemies attacking from all sides and the constant fear that the people of Israel lived under. Couldn't be more the opposite for this book. This is a time of intense political stability. You have Jeroboam II and Uzziah are the kings of the two kingdoms. And they both reigned for a long time. There is no major foreign military threat during their reigns. And it's even a period of military expansion because Uzziah built up this huge army and increased Judah's involvement in international trade. And Jeroboam II reclaimed the northern kingdom's territory that had been ceded previously. Expansion, power. This is good times, not bad times. Life is peaceful for once. So during the reign of these two kings, on the whole, there's a lot of political stability. Things are growing. There's actually more money than they know what to do with, which is a bad problem to have, not a nice problem to have. And so what happens is you get this time of hypocrisy and oppression. You can even see, like, as you're reading, if we go back a point, we don't just know these things from history books. We know these things from Amos. And so the reason that these things are important to this story is that Amos includes them for a reason. So when we talk about economic growth and exuberant luxury, what you're talking about is what you see in chapter 3, verse 15, well-built and expensive houses. In fact, this is a book of the Bible in chapter 3 that makes explicit reference to people having second homes. They have their winter houses and their summer houses. And aren't these nice houses? And don't we go get expensive things for these houses? In chapter 6, it talks about anointing with the finest of oils. And you can really sum all of this up in chapter 6 and verse 1 when it describes the condition of the people as a people at ease in Zion. So this is what we're dealing with, is people who have found ease through peace and prosperity. That's actually on September 11th, a pretty good subject to throw out there, isn't it? They believe they're unassailable militarily. The economy is booming. Sound a little bit like 2001. And so what happens from this is you get a hypocrisy and oppression. This is what happens to a people who are at ease. A people who don't need God. They don't need to walk with God. They don't need obedience to God. They don't feel the daily dependence on God for their daily bread. And so they can turn to themselves. And when we turn to ourselves, the result is hypocrisy and oppression. That's just how it works. And so you see this explained in chapter 2. Sell the righteous for silver, the needies for sandals. If you go to Amos 2, look at verses 6 and 7. Look at the last half of verse 6. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandal, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. This is what they're doing with that wealth. It's not the things that God would have commanded them to do. It's oppression. And so the covenantal stipulations that God had made with Israel require loyalty to God and also loyalty and love for one's fellow man. And so the expectation was, as God provides you with peace and with resources, you are going to use those resources and that time of peace for the good of your fellow man, and not just good for yourself. And so the emphasis of Amos is the hypocrisy. That's what they were given this stuff for, and yet they will use it to be completely self-serving and to turn their backs on their fellow man. And they're actually going to turn their backs on God as well, but we'll talk about that on the next slide. So another question to think about. First question is, how's Amos going to get a hearing? Second question is, how did they get this way? Well, they rejected the word of God, those covenantal stipulations that I just mentioned. And so they had a distorted view of life. Rejected the word of God, had a distorted view of life. They saw the material prosperity as something of their own making and for their own use. They saw the peace, the political stability, the military power as something of their own making and for their own use. And so this is a time of exceptional religious activity. And that's the phrase that I want you to think about when we talk about what's happening with the people in the time of Amos. Is the money coffers were overflowing. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. Look at the last half of verse 4. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, publishing them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. That's what they were doing. The coffers are overflowing. The sacrifices are happening right on schedule. This is a period of a lot of religious activity. All right? But it's the externals. As we're going to see, they've turned their back on God, which we'll see in their worship, which means that when they get blessing from God, they use it for themselves, and they've turned their back on their fellow man, and that's what's ultimately going to bring about the downfall of the kingdom, is this very issue. You see that they trust in theological concepts. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. The people are trusting, are hoping in this day of the Lord because they know on that great day, God will come and judge his enemies. They just think that's going to be a good day for them. And so God says, why in the world would you want me to hasten that day? And so you have this, this pattern. This decline. One of the things that you can see to the point about things happening slowly is one of the first signs of this descent beginning is when the pagan high places start to be safe in Israel. When God's people are doing what they ought to do, the king will command the armies or the people to go and destroy these pagan high places, these altars, these temples, these markers to false gods, where this pagan worship can take place within the bounds of Israel. But what happens a lot of times, especially in times of military peace, is that Israel will allow them to stay. They're not hurting anybody. And if we tear those down, it's just going to offend the people who like to worship there. And what's the point of that? What's the point of disturbing the peace? Right? It's the peace purity. You got to have both, not one. and they get comfortable with peace. And so you let these high places stay, which you see even in the time of Amos. They dot the countryside. There are idols within the cities. And yet they'll talk about the day of the Lord. They'll bring their tithes and their offerings to the temple. They'll do the sacrifices that they're supposed to do. But it's just the external motions. It's trusting in those actions and those concepts and not trusting in the God who revealed himself in the Word, and therefore we're going to live according to that Word. And so that's what happens here. And God, as you would expect, does not care for this type of worship at all. If you ever want to be terrified about bringing false worship before the Lord, you should read Amos chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Fascinating and tragic to me is the frequency with which liberal apostate Christian churches love and quote verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters, and completely divorce it from the context in which it comes. It is every bit as ignorant and damning in the true sense of the term as the people of Amos saying, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. Every bit. It is in the context of externals only worship. We show up at a church building. We still write church on the sign. We sing songs and listen to a lecture, and it takes the form of Christian worship, but without the Christ. It is alarming how closely aligned those are. All right, so this is the context into which our prophet Amos is going to preach. People who are living in peaceful luxury and have allowed that peace and luxury to make them permissive in their tolerance for idols, to make them indifferent in their practice of worship. Not indifferent in terms of we don't do it. Indifference in terms of we show up every day and we pay the things we're supposed to pay and we bring the animals we're supposed to bring and we dress up and we do the things that people expect and then we just want to get this over with. And then we see how God responds to that. Any questions about those things before we get into the message? I think it's important to understand when I say that we should draw parallels to the fact that the destruction of the northern kingdom will come about because of material prosperity, corruption, and moral and religious compromise. I am not saying that to encourage you to draw parallels to the United States of America. I refer you back to my lecture week one. I am saying that to encourage you to draw parallels to the visible Church of Jesus Christ in the world. That if we give ourselves over to this material prosperity and to indifference toward our brother and to visible worship that lacks the power and the spirit of the real thing, so too will we be destroyed. We will receive the judgment of God. And there will be people standing in churches reading verses that they don't know what they mean anymore, asking, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and he will, and they will be destroyed. Having just said those things, because we've lost the power of the thing, which is the power of God, and not the power of the mechanics or the activity. And so this is an important warning in this book. Not for American citizens. Though, it is very fair to say that any country with a government would do well to heed Romans 13 and have its government be more focused on calling good good and evil evil than permitting and enforcing ambiguity and confusion about good and evil. So I'm not saying this has no application for a country, right? But what I'm talking about and what I'm primarily concerned about is not the downfall of the empire of the United States of America. I hope I never see that. I love my country. I want to stay in this country. I don't want my children to see that. I appreciate the freedoms that we've earned and that many, some in this room, and my grandparents fought and were injured and lost lives to preserve and sacrifice for. I love our country. That's not what this is talking about. That's all I'm saying. And so our concern needs to be first with the church. It's the role, it's an essential role of all of us and of our ruling elders as we submit to them to keep the church free of this type of corruption and indifference toward one another. So how do we get a hearing? Well, this is why I say Amos is a smart dude. He understands, under the sovereign power of God and the wisdom of God, how to overcome some of the objections and how to actually get people to listen to what he's going to say. And so he does two very clever things here in the way that he preaches. The first is he pulls a little bit of what we call a Nathan. Do you know what I mean with the Nathan? Where you don't first accuse the individual of committing the sin. First, you just have a third party, and you just want to talk about the sin. Hey, let's just talk about oppression. Did you see how those guys were oppressing those other guys? And then most of the time, your hearer will go, yeah, oppression's bad, right? But what happens if you come right out and say, why are you such an oppressor? I ain't oppressing nobody. That's not oppression. You don't even know what oppression looks like. I'll show you oppression, right? And so what he does is he wants to get them to agree that these things are bad before he says you're the one doing these things. So he talks about the things first. And he has opportunity here because there are actually nations that are not Israel that are doing exactly these same things. And so they will know these examples and he can say, hey, here's the judgment against the nations. Let's talk about the nations and get some agreement that those things are evil. And then he'll have the gotcha at the end. The other thing he does is not so much that his audience would notice this one. This one is more for the reader or for the hearer who's really thinking about what he's trying to do. But if you drew a map of where all the places that Amos talks about and pronounces judgment against, if you drew a map of where they're located, it's very clear that he starts far away and then he kind of circles and gets closer, and it's like he's starting to draw this bullseye on right where you're headed, which is the people of God. And so he talks about Damascus, which is Syria, which is in the northeast, and then the Philistines that are in the southwest, and then Tyre, which is in the north, but closer than Damascus. And then he talks about Edom, which is in the southeast, but just at the tip of the southern end of the Dead Sea. And then he talks about Ammon, which is the northeast tip of the Dead Sea. And then he talks about Moab, which is just to the east of the Dead Sea. And so you see this just zooming in on the target. And that's what he's going to do. So he starts, like I said, with this prophecy against the nations. We need to establish that the things we're describing are actually evil things. And of course, that he's going to get an audience who's eager to hear this. He's going to have the people of Israel excited to hear that the judgment of God is against the nations who've done these wicked things. And so you hear the things that they did. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. That's the violation of treaties. That's a nation that has made a treaty to protect, to aid, and to assist, and then they turn their back on that treaty when it's expedient. You see the same thing, verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually. Again, the breaking of treaties. Not individual to individual yet. Nation to nation. The breaking of covenants, the turning your back on one when they are in a time of need. And then you also have just plain atrocities. Some of these you hesitate to read out loud. Verse 13, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. These are the types of moral atrocities that the nations are guilty of. Chapter 2, verse 1. He will be burned to lime, the bones of the king to Edom. Because he burned to lime, the bones of the king of Edom. These horrible, what we would call war crimes. Taking war to non-combatants. Torture. These are the types of things that the nations are guilty of. Israel has in many cases been the victim of these things. And so, when it comes time to say, boy, you know what evil looks like? Evil looks like breaking treaties, and evil looks like committing war atrocities. Isn't that evil? What do you think Israel's going to say? Yeah, that is evil. They did it to us. That's wickedness. Another important thing here is that you'll notice there is nothing in the judgment of the nations that says, well, you violated Deuteronomy chapter 5, nations. You did not heed the word of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't say that. It says don't burn people to death when they're non-combatants. They're judged by the light that they have. There's plenty enough there to condemn them. And so they're judged by the light that they have. And Israel is going to go right along with this. The sense of a common moral consciousness that's built into all men. And admittedly, if we were going to draw the spectrum of evil, not evil, and we recognize this is a spectrum, there's this giant gray area, right? It's not gray to us because it's revealed in the Word of God. But if one does not possess the Word of God, there are things here that you could quibble about that you could say, well, I didn't know, right? I didn't know I was supposed to keep the first commandment and only worship Yahweh because I don't have the word of Yahweh that tells me to only worship Yahweh, right? So we could acknowledge we don't expect the pagans to know this, but everybody knows this. And then what's happening over time? Now, the things that everybody knows our evil seems to be a very, very small part of the spectrum, doesn't it? Nonetheless, it's not empty. And there's still enough here with which, even in conversation with most people, except for utter, absolute, intellectually consistent relativists, which don't exist, you still can make the same argument. If there is anything left in this category, if there is anything you and I could find that we would both describe as evil, your relativistic argument collapses on its face. It just doesn't work. No? Okay. Let's talk about the judgment against Israel then. This begins in chapter 2, verse 4, is where the judgment comes on Judah. And the prophecy is pretty simple, right? They've despised the law, the revelation that they have. Look at verse 4. Same language as was used with the nations. For three transgression of Judah, and for four I will not revoke punishment. Exactly the same as what Amos said against the nations. Now he says the same thing against Judah, but look at what they're being judged on. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his statutes. The nations are judged on the light they possessed. that moral light of all men, so is Judah. Judah is judged on the light that they possess, which happens to be the word of God, the law of God, which they have despised and cast aside. And so they're judged on these statutes that God has given them. So you see where Amos starts, even with Israel, right? I think he starts, frankly, with the argument that even a stubborn person who lacks some self-awareness could probably continue nodding their head along with Amos in that first paragraph. You've talked to me about all the atrocities of the nations, all those evil things they did to me and how they're evil. So you've got me on your side, right? I believe you're trustworthy. The things you say are true. This is good because you're condemning all those people who did wicked things to us. Then when you start to bring your judgment against me, what you start with is you have rejected the law of God. And your lies have led you astray. Well, I got to tell you, I think a lot of people, even people lacking self-awareness in the church, would still probably nod along with that because it's just general enough. Who wants to raise their hand and say they have not rejected the law of God this week? Any takers? Right? So, you know, all right, you're stepping on some toes a little bit here, but I hear you. And then starting in verse 6, really gets into the specifics of the prophecy against Israel. Two besetting sins, two things that God's going to focus on here. The first is the abuse of power in the social realm. So if you look at verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needies for a pair of sandals. Verse 7, trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth, turn aside the way of the afflicted. Sexual immorality, verse 7b, which profanes the holy name of God. And then verse 8, taking financial advantage of people. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about these religious practices where they existed only for the good of those who made the rules. So the rule is, you're going to be fined because you didn't do such and such the right way. Your fine is 2 vats of wine. Hey, we got 2 vats of wine laying around. We shouldn't let those go to waste. Guess we'll just drink them. Right? That's the kind of thing that we're up against here. And then the other thing was compromise with paganism in the religious realm. So you, again, the leaving of the altars to false gods, just letting those be in the city, letting the high holy places of pagan religions continue to exist in Israel. And you see, it's not the focus of this book, and so we'll talk about it more when we talk about other minor prophets where it's more the focus, but this concept of syncretism, this idea that because, go back a couple slides, because this starts with a good argument. The good argument it starts with is worship is not about the externals. It's about the condition of the heart and the God that you're worshiping. Didn't you just see that a couple chapters ago? These people were doing all the right externals, and yet God said, I don't even want to listen to your songs. And because it's not about the externals, it's about the heart, it's okay if we take some of these externals that make other people more comfortable because it's what they're used to, and we'll just adapt those externals to our worship, and as long as everybody's heart's okay, that's okay. We're not trying to be a pain in the neck. We're not trying to run off people by saying the most exclusive and mean thing that we can say. We think it actually matters that Christianity retain both the heart and the form of Christianity. You know why we care about the form? Because God gave it. You think God doesn't care about the form of worship? Have you read about Nadab and Abihu? What did they do wrong? I don't even know. I don't even know. Strange fire. It was fire. Fire's fire. Is that like 3 extra candles or 3 too few candles? Or what does that mean? I don't know, but I know that God knew and God would have none of it. Now, this doesn't excuse us from taking man-made, not necessarily, man-made doesn't mean bad. It just means not prescribed by God. It doesn't excuse us from taking man-made realities of worship and ascribing to those the same weight and the same essential nature as the things that God has commanded. The fact that we start our worship at 10:45, right? This is not an abomination before the Lord. Some churches it would be, as is 12:00 on the clock, right? So it doesn't mean that we elevate those things. But it does mean we cannot say God doesn't care about the form, because you see him bring up this issue of syncretism again and again and again and again. You say you're worshiping me. First of all, your hearts aren't even right. So, and secondly, even if your hearts were right, these things are not what I have given. And this is why some of us who come across in presbytery meetings as total sticks in the mud when it comes to worship and creativity and worship, this is where we're coming from. It's not because I have worshiped that way my whole life, and that's the way my granddaddy worshiped, and that's the way I'm going to worship when I'm dead. I grew up Pentecostal. My worship wasn't anything like that. But this is what you see, how much God cares about this. So what the Lord brings against them is this covenant lawsuit. And the reason I put Yahweh up here was to remind me, because it would remind you, that what you see in the book of Amos is that as God talks about the things that he's going to do to bring judgment against the nation, because you did this, I'm going to do such and such. Because you did this, I'm going to do such and such. But when he comes to judging Israel, he says, because you did this, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, is going to bring this judgment. And he goes back to his own name time and time again in this. And so you see, even at the beginning of Amos, this is how it starts. The very first word that we get in verse 2 is Yahweh. The Lord roars from Zion. That's bad news. That's just bad news. That's you think about, if you've read from the Chronicles of Narnia, and you think about the armies fighting in battle, and it's back and forth, and maybe even the bad guys are winning. And then the movie, which is not a good movie, but because it's a movie, you can visualize it. Aslan just comes to the top of the hill. Or in The Lord of the Rings, right? When Gandalf shows up with a bright light behind him and he's on top of the hill. This is that moment. That is the roar of Yahweh. And depending on which side you're on, it's either really good news or really, really bad news. And in this case, it is really bad news. And so there's going to be disastrous drought. When he says the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers, that is bad for your plants and your animals. Got no water, that's bad for plants and animals, which is bad for everybody. And so the Lord will bring these lawsuits against his people. Going back to chapter 3, yikes. Going back to chapter 3. And it's brought in lawsuit form. And so this is one of the things that shows you that Amos has a little bit more education than you would think he would for his current position, which is that the structure of the charges that are being brought is a very formal structure. Verse 1 of chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. It's the bringing of charges. It's the summons are being delivered. You are going to come and listen to these charges that I am presenting. He talks about the oracles of Samaria. Look at verse 9, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Obviously, I don't expect you to be able to read these that quick. This is how many places it says Samaria. And these idols and these strongholds and this alleged safety that exists. Some of these people listen. The Lord reads the charges. Yeah, Lord reads it. That's where we are. So you get these charges, and they're all scattered throughout. But so there's the charge of the lavish homes, right? Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her, the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right. It's verse 11, isn't it? Your strongholds shall be plundered. Chapter 4, verse 1, you who oppress the poor, you who crush the needy. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because you trample the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone. Chapter 6, verse 4. Lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on their couches, eat lambs from the flock, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. Verse 6, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. It's this indifference we've been talking about the whole time. It's the peace and the luxury that have allowed them to be utterly indifferent to the word of God when it comes to caring for others and when it comes to faithful worship. You also see repeated a lot, if you go back to chapter 3, go back to 4, you see the perversion of justice. On the clearest one in one verse. Some of these require a little bit of unpacking. 3, 9, and 10. Chapter 5, verse 7. You who turn justice to wormwood and cast righteousness down from the earth. That theme is repeated in chapter 3, 4 times in chapter 5, and again in chapter 6. This theme of you pervert justice. You know what's right. I have told you what is right, and you do not do it. You do these things that are wicked. You oppress the poor. You take advantage of the weak. And so what's going to come is the punishment of exile. Chapter 3, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued within the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks. Chapter 5, verse 5, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Verse 27, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. Chapter 6, verse 14, behold, I will raise up against you a nation, and they shall oppress you. This is the punishment that's going to come. So it's this very lawsuit format. Listen to me, I'm going to read the charges. Here are the charges. The charges are wickedness, oppression, perversion of justice, false worship. And then here is the judgment, which is this exile that's going to come. What should be terrifying, though, is the basis of this judgment. On what basis does God judge his people? Go back to chapter 3 for a minute, one of the verses we skipped over. Why are you going to punish me, God? Chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God has a special, what the Bible calls, covenant relationship with his people. He chose them. This is a relationship of vows. This is a relationship of oaths being taken to one another. This is an intimate relationship. That language, you have I known, that is the language of same language as marital intimacy. It is that close of a relationship. You have I known, and therefore I will punish you for your sin. And we start to see that there are special responsibilities with this covenant relationship. And because those responsibilities have been neglected and ignored, then the judgment of God is appropriate for these people. And you see, in chapter 3, God explains to his people why all these bad things have been happening to them. You think that these little things just happen by chance? Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Don't think that these things are going to be an accident. It's easy to just kind of say, well, sometimes life is going well and sometimes life is going poorly, and that's just how it works. And the Lord says, no, actually, that's not just how it works. When things go well, it's because I purpose for them to go well. And when they go poorly, it's because I purpose for them to go poorly. And you better stop and think about why things are going well and why things are going poorly. Give that some thought. And the prophets will proclaim this judgment. Verse 7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing a secret to his servant the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?